You know, one of the things that makes life wonderful are the relationships you have with people that you live life with. And one of the things that makes life unbearable and hurtful are the relationships you have with the people you live life with. Each of us are here today, and life presents us, if we're really going to live life, with opportunities to build relationships, to rub shoulders with people. And in those rubbing of shoulders, many times there can be friction, and friction can lead to conflict, and conflict can lead to actions that are hurtful and harmful. And so all of us here today have been victims, to a greater or lesser degree, of the hurt that comes from the friction and conflict of relationships. Some of us have been hurt the deepest by people who claim or who are supposed to love us. Others of us have been hurt by people we had no idea who they were, and the only relationship we have with them is the hurt. And many of us are here today as people who have been hurt, and hurting people hurt people. And so therefore, out of a sense of, or out of a desire, or out of a journey seeking vengeance to avenge the wrong done to us or to someone else, we have been the one to offend. Or maybe out of a misunderstanding, or maybe out of a sense of justification for being right, or whatever the reason is. We've been on the giving end of hurt, and we've come to see just how difficult it can be to forgive ourselves. See, relationships are meant to be life-giving, but we all bear the hurt from relationships that have taken life from us in different forms. That life can be maybe our dignity. That life form may be our reputation. Maybe that what was taken from us was something very personal in our physical nature. Maybe we were harmed or abused or hurt spiritually. Or maybe, probably, we have taken life from other people. We have taken a piece of who they are. Some of us are here and the hurt is over someone's life being completely taken out of ours by hurt, harm, disease, crime, or other life circumstances. And when we come to this place of grace and hang out and live and move and have our being among a group that's supposed to be a people of grace, we come not as someone who has it all together, but as someone who's barely hanging on, and we come in here bringing our life and our baggage with us. And many of us are here hurting today because we haven't forgiven. Maybe we don't know how. Maybe we don't want to. Maybe we don't want to learn how to. We don't want to. Whether that forgiveness is something we need to give, or whether that forgiveness is something we need to receive. But here's the problem. When we hurt, when we have not forgiven either ourselves or someone else, here's what we do. We rent out space in our heads and our hearts to the offender. And they live there as long as we let them. Nelson Mandela put it this way, because that can quickly turn to resentment. He said, resentment is like drinking poison and then hoping it kills your enemies. It's life-taking, it's life-depleting. Anne Lamott goes on, she kind of piggybacks on Nelson Mandela's quote, makes it a little more, as only Anne Lamott can do. She says, not forgiving is like drinking rat poison and waiting for the rat to die. See, simmering anger and resentment and a lack of forgiveness, we think it's hurting the offender, but what it's doing is it's depleting our life. And it's depleting the life of whoever is holding on to the offense. Whether it's you, whether it's Anne Lamott, whether it's Nelson Mandela, or whether it's King David. The Psalms, which St. Augustine called the gymnasium of the soul, record prayers, record proclamations, record the heart cry of a nation. It's the prayer book of Israel and the song book of Israel and the worship guide of Israel. And different people wrote different psalms, and some of the most popular psalms, some of the most powerful psalms were written by King David. And when David was at a point in his life where resentment was taking up residence and he was happily renting out that space to offenders in his own life, he writes these words in Psalm Division 6, verses 6 through 8. And it demonstrates how resentment depletes and takes life from us. He says, "I am worn out from groaning. All night long I flood my bed with weeping and drench my couch with tears, and my eyes grow weak with sorrow. They fail because of all my foes. Away from me, all you who do evil, for the Lord has heard my weeping." David recognizes two very important things, that hanging on to this resentment is taking his life away. He's genuinely feeling, genuinely responding and reacting, very human, raw emotion here, but he sees what it's taking from him as he hangs on to it. And in verse 8, the Lord has heard this. And the Lord does hear, and the Lord does know. The Lord does know about your pain. The Lord does know about what's taken from you. The Lord does know about what you've taken. And our God is a God of forgiveness. So as we go through this series over the next few weeks, I want to invite you to take part in a process. It's a process of freedom. Because what I hope we'll see is that to refuse to forgive, to remain in that hurt and that pain, is a self-imposed prison cell. Forgiveness is the reality that that prison cell is closed from the inside and locked from the inside. Because to forgive means that you can walk out of that prison, you can walk out of that cell. But we convince ourselves too often, and I've done this. I don't preach these sermons as an expert. I preach them as a fellow pilgrim and imperfect practitioner. That jail cell can look really cushy, and we can get very familiar with the unforgiveness and the resentment and the sense of vengeance and hanging on to that offense. It can become very familiar, and we can make ourselves at home in that prison cell when the door is wide open the whole time. And what I hope we'll find over the next few weeks is that we'll come to terms with the reality of the extent to which we are staying in that cell, and that we'll see clearly the way out and begin the process of that journey. This message is built around several different passages of Scripture where forgiveness is discussed and talked about and taught in Scripture. And one of the consistent themes that we'll have is a song by Matthew West called Forgiveness. And it was the song that was playing in the bumper video before we started today. And Matthew West, I think, is one of the best Christian singer-songwriters out there. He writes about real stuff. And Matthew West wrote this song, Forgiveness, not necessarily because he's mastered it in his own life. He heard a story about a woman named Renee. And we're going to hear about Renee's story. We're going to hear about Matthew West's story in writing this song called Forgiveness. And I hope we will find in our own story some similarities of what we feel, how we respond, and what to do next in this process. So in this video, it's going to introduce the song Forgiveness. It's going to introduce us to Renee and her story and get us started in this absolutely necessary part of life, and yet one of the most difficult things about life that you'll ever be called to do. Check this out.
This one story in particular has had a profound impact on me. It's about a woman who did the impossible, and it made me ask myself if I could do the same. Renee had four kids. Two of her daughters were twins. Megan was coming home from the beach one night with her best friend when their car was struck by a drunk driver named Eric, a 24-year-old kid. Megan lost her life. Eric killed both girls that were in the car. Renee lost her daughter in an instant.
Megan is a very joyful child and had a heart of gold, beautiful, loved people, loved her family, just a joy of my life. And when she was 20 years old, on May 11th, 2002, my sister-in-law came to the door to tell me that Megan had been in a car accident and she didn't make it. You know, my heart was so broken, and I looked at her and said, "No, you're kidding." And, you know, still looking for her to tell me that this is not really true, that Megan wasn't coming back home.
Next thing she knows, she finds herself in a courtroom watching this young man, this 24-year-old man, get sentenced to 22 years in prison.
After Renee lost her daughter, she said she found herself in the darkest place she'd ever been. This guy Eric was behind bars, but she said she felt like the prisoner. Why? Because she had all this bitterness and hatred built up towards that young man.
And so she reached out and did the impossible. She reached out to Eric in prison and said, "I forgive you." The ripple effects of that act of forgiveness are still being felt today. That young man's life was absolutely changed because this woman forgave him. He said, "I can't even forgive myself," and she forgave me. One by one, all of Renee's family members followed her lead, and they reached out and expressed forgiveness to Eric. So much so that now they describe Eric as part of their family, like a son to Renee. The story doesn't stop there, though. Renee went to the courts along with her family, and she was able to have Eric's sentence cut in half from 22 years to 11 years.
He told me that day, the day of the hearing, that it didn't matter at this point. He said, "You know, if the judge does not grant this for me, I want you to know that I am so grateful that you are willing to do this." And he said, "And I will be okay." He said, I'll be fine. But I'm just, he was blown away by the fact that we were willing to go before the judge and you know, plead for him to not have to be there for 22 years.
Give away the last thing on your mind today, and it always goes to those who don't deserve. It's the opposite of how you feel when the pain they cause is just too real. Takes everything you have to say the word forgiveness.
So how does someone like Renee go from that anger and resentment to mercy and forgiveness? Because it didn't happen overnight. How can our own story of how we deal with and process the pain that others have caused on us and that we have caused in the lives of others and that reality of forgiveness that we're called to, how do we go from the point at which we don't want to forgive, we don't want to express that, we don't want to feel that, to a place where we do something like Renee did? It begins and ends with forgiveness. I love the lyric, the lyrics of the song in that first verse. It's the hardest thing to give away. It's the last thing on your mind today. It always goes out to those who don't deserve. You know, forgiveness is the hardest work you will ever do in a relationship. And yet forgiveness is the only way to resolve the hurt done to us and caused by us. The process of forgiveness is a process of freedom for both offenders and victims. And so how does someone like you, how do people like us, like Renee, go from rage and resentment to mercy and forgiveness? There are some realities about forgiveness that I want us to begin exploring today together in this message, which today's message is entitled The Choice, and it really comes down to that. So if you have your copy of Scripture, you can follow along on the screens or wherever we're going to start in Matthew chapter 7, Matthew 7. That's where we'll be. You can find it on your tablet, smartphone, wireless device, or just follow along or look over a person's shoulder. But listen close to this. And again, I want to emphasize, these are realities that I live too. I'll talk more about that in the message, but I know 4 years ago when Memorial called a senior pastor named Kevin, a lot of people wondered, what in the world are we getting into? I ask myself that question. What in the world am I getting into? I was in youth ministry before this. And sometimes I had the perception that in order to be a pastor and preach this stuff, you had to have it all together and have it all down. You better find someone else for that. So I stand here before you as someone who is in the process of forgiveness with some hurt in my own life. And this works. I don't give you stuff that doesn't work. I try it out. So we're on this journey together. I hope you're okay with that. Come along with me. Something that I've found, something I believe the Scripture teaches, and something that we'll discover together is first and foremost that if we're going to begin this very hard work of forgiveness, sometimes you have to realize that sometimes you own none of the offense, but often you do have a part of it. Often you do have a part in it. See, I think before we begin turning our gaze in this process of forgiveness and the reality of offenses and what to do with them, before we begin to turn our gaze to someone else, we need to first go to the mirror. Now, I want to automatically make some exceptions to this rule. If you've been abused, if you've been exploited, if you've been abused spiritually, if you've had part of life taken from you physically, sexually, if you've been battered, oftentimes society will tell you, well, you brought that on yourself. I want to tell you that's a lie. It's not your fault. If you're in that kind of a relationship, don't you dare let the lie that, oh, I deserve this, I brought this on myself, keep you from reaching out and getting the help you need. And for many people here, in fact, according to the statistics, for a third of us, one out of every three people in this group, someone has taken something from you physically against your will. And that's not your fault. We are still in the reality of your need to walk the path and begin the process of forgiveness. But this first point, I don't want you to fall asleep. Too many of you are already there. Wake them up. This is good stuff. You need this. But you can chill for a minute. It's not your fault. But you know what? For the other 95% of stuff that happens in life, the reality is, there's some blame to go on both sides. There's some forgiveness that, yeah, we are seeking and we need to give, but there's some forgiveness we also need to seek. And so sometimes you own none of the offense, sometimes, but often you do have a part in it. In fact, I do a lot of marriage counseling, have done a lot of counseling for engaged couples and everything like that. And you know what I found? 99.9999% of the time, whenever there is a conflict, there is fault on both sides that needs to be dealt with. To a greater or lesser degree, I understand that, but there's something for both sides, each party, there's a part of it to own. So it's a question to ask yourself. Before looking out the window, what if I looked in the mirror? Okay, there's a book out there that can help you do this. It helped me, although the book is kind of flawed. I'll go ahead and tell you from the beginning, the book has some mistakes, and I'll talk about those in a moment. But for the most part, the book is really good. It's written by a Christian psychiatrist named Dr. Paul Meyer, and it's called Don't Let Jerks Get the Best of You. Pretty good title for a book. Interesting that he wrote it to Christians. I just wrote a book on civility, and I wrote it to the church because we have some of the biggest and best jerks around. All right? I mean, we might as well own this stuff if we're going to make any progress. Don't Let the Jerks Get the Best of You by Paul Meyer. Now, on page 24 of that book, and I want to point out where the mistake is in the book because it's flawed. There's this exercise called you do a self-test to find out if you're a jerk. And I took the test. And the test says that I'm a jerk. And so I just want you to know going into the book that, you know, there are some deficiencies because it says I'm a jerk. And if you know me, you know that's not true. Actually, the book is pretty right. And I own it. I admit it. Again, like I said earlier, you know, my knee-jerk reaction to things often is to become defensive, become combative, become defiant, to defend myself from the sensitivity of the reality that I probably have a part in the conflict and I didn't help and maybe added to some of the hurt, even if I'd been hurt. And so I want to invite you to not make me feel lonely on this island of jerkness and to go and take the test and let me know your results, especially if you're more of a jerk than I am. But I think it's good for us to have some self-reflection. I don't really think the book is flawed. I look at the guy in the mirror, and oftentimes I see a jerk. I did an interview about my book a couple weeks ago, and the reporter asked the question, what was the hardest part of writing? And I said, the hardest part of writing a book on incivility was coming to the realization of just how naturally uncivil I am. That's hard. That's tough. That'll put you on your face before the Lord and make you feel like you need to apologize to a lot of people, and we probably do. So again, in starting this process, the first step toward the open door of that jail cell of resentment that I keep myself in is to look in the mirror and actually say, you know what? I think Jesus had a point in Matthew 7 when he's talking about judging and how we are to avoid judging, how we don't judge others, don't cast final judgment. That's what he's talking about. You don't have the authority to determine someone's eternal judgment, so don't even think you do. And to the measure that you kind of pull for someone's eternity to be in the place where we don't want to go, to the extent that you are desiring mercy for another person, that's the measure that's going to be thrown right back at you. And Jesus, while talking about judging, and in the context later on where he talks about evaluating one another and holding one another accountable, he balances that by saying, but wait a minute, before you go off on a tangent thinking that you have the moral high ground to help someone, don't hurt in your help by forgetting that to remove the speck out of their eye, you need to check your own first. So in Matthew chapter 7, he asked this question, why do you look at the speck of sawdust that's in your brother's eye? And that look, why do you gaze? Why are you preoccupied? Why does it hold your attention? Why are you obsessed with the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention? Minimize. Seek to ignore the plank. The plank. I love that he uses that word. It's like a beam, telephone pole. And I mean, you can imagine, you know, come here, Anthony, you've got a speck of sawdust in your eye. Come here, let me, boom, boom, come here, let me help you. Now, it seems kind of ridiculous and funny. That's exactly what Jesus was trying to do. He was using a teaching method called rabbinic hyperbole. He's using hyperbole to say, how ridiculous does this look? This would have been a common procedure in their day. A lot of people had eye injuries because of the kind of work that many of them did. And so they would have understood the process Jesus was talking about. And he presents this almost slapstick, humorous exaggeration of an image in their mind to say, how ridiculous is it for someone to perform this procedure to remove a splinter or a speck of sawdust out of someone else's eye while a plank is sticking out of theirs? It would have been ludicrous, it would have been ridiculous, and it would have been hilarious. They're rolling around in the dirt streets here. And yet he had a point. Helping hurts when we're not aware of our own part in the matter. Let me say that again. Helping hurts when we're not aware of our own part of the matter. So he says in verse 5, quit pretending to be a helper. That's what hypocrite means. Quit pretending. Stop being an actor, putting on a mask like, I'm a helper. Actually, I'm harming you. Stop pretending, he says, you hypocrite. And in fact, it's interesting here. When you read how Jesus interacts with people in other parts of the Gospels, there's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. In Mark and Luke, there are some similar instances, similar things that happen. And Mark and Luke, for different reasons, tend to tone down Jesus' rebukes a little bit. Matthew, Jesus is in people's face. And the form of the word hypocrite here is in a form called vocative. It's in the vocative form, meaning he's not pulling any punches. See, in Mark and in Luke and some other places, when Jesus is teaching and it talks about how Jesus knows, it'll say Jesus, understanding their hypocrisy, said, da-da-da-da-da-da-da, kind of, you know, tones it down a little more politically correct, a little more tactful. Matthew, Jesus is calling people out, pointing at them and saying, you hypocrite. Not, I'm aware of your hypocrisy. No, he's, you hypocrite. It's vocative. It's up front in your face. He's not playing around, not pulling any punches. You hypocrite. First, here's step number one to being a true helper. Take the plank, take the beam, take the telephone pole out of your own eye. Then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. See, Jesus doesn't take us off the hook from being helpful to other people, but he does first and foremost say, before you look out the window, look in the mirror. And if you really want to help, take care of what's going on in you first. Become self-aware. Become self-aware. See, in Jesus' teaching, hypocrites are those who attempt to correct someone without engaging first in self-correction. And I know what this is like. I love to correct other people, but give myself a pass. And we do that. We will think of every reason why what we're doing is okay. My sin is nice, yours is vice. And Jesus is saying, quit being an actor. And this really goes, you know, really, we know Jesus isn't talking about literal beams and splinters. He's talking about attitudes. And in dealing with our with self-correction, it should lead to a humility that even after we've dealt with our own stuff, we're sensitized and our capacity for compassion is deepened. You don't want to end up like the cartoon here. This cartoon's kind of funny. I thought, you know, you got a guy there with an eye patch, and he said, yes, I had the plank removed from my eye, and now I can finally tell you that you have a speck in yours, and it's been driving me nuts. So just a little attitude check there. In this process, we need to ask ourselves some questions first. I put them in your outline there. What do I own here? What have I done to maybe add hurt to an already hurtful situation? Yes, maybe I was hurt, but did I throw gas on the fire? Did I add fuel to the flame? Did I somehow worsen the conflict in my own way? What is my part? What is my part in this offense? Because there are some times we own none of it. That's true. But if we're honest, most of the time, there's a part we do own and can address. Second, forgiveness is a conscious decision, not a rush of that loving feeling. It's a conscious decision. It isn't built on feeling like forgiving. I don't know anyone that when they have been wronged, eventually, you know, or begins the process because they feel like doing it. We're going to hear soon from Renee. We're going to hear more of Renee's story in the weeks to come. And Matthew West alluded to it, that this wasn't an overnight thing for her. It was a conscious choice for her. And at first, that conscious choice was not a forgiving one. And she went to court. And she saw Eric, and she was eyeball to eyeball with Eric. And the sentence was handed down, and she felt justice was served, and she remained in a prison while he was also in prison. And Matthew West alluded a moment ago that it was one of the darkest periods of her life. Why? Because the decision was not one that was seeking forgiveness. It was justice is served, but vengeance is not satisfied. We don't forgive because we initially feel like it. We forgive because it's a conscious decision that we make. And the feelings may follow. Many times, compassion does flood in, not always, but many times, most of the time. But often, most of the time, it doesn't begin that way. And I think Jesus understood this and understands the human condition and doesn't back off from our call to forgive, but couches it in a very serious reality. That our feelings of not wanting to forgive must be tempered in light of how it feels to be forgiven. And so in Matthew 6, Jesus makes this statement. For if you forgive men when they sin against you, no, when, not if. If you forgive men when they sin, it's going to happen. When they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your heavenly Father will not forgive you your sins. How can you possibly pass on something you haven't experienced? And if you're not willing to pass it on, how can you possibly understand what it is you are experiencing? How do you even know what forgiveness feels like when it's something you've not passed on? And Jesus is saying there's a condition to this. It's very important that you realize in your hesitancy to pass on forgiveness, you're on some very dangerous ground. This word forgive, aphēmi, in the Greek is a combination of two words, away from and to send. So forgiving is the sending away of the offense, the casting away, the putting away, the sending away, saying it is away from me. Remember the psalm that we read earlier, and it's that similar, away from me, evildoers, away from me, the sins, away from me. I'm sending this offense away from me. Why? For your heavenly Father has sent your offenses away. As far as the east is from the west, is mentioned in the scripture. The interesting thing is it's an undefined action in the aorist tense. This happened, if you forgive, it's something that you got to do. It's an undefined time frame. This is up to you. And then there's this choice. If you forgive, then you will be forgiven. If you don't forgive, you will not experience forgiveness. Kevin, that's tough. Yeah, tell me about it. Anne Lamott puts it this way. Forgiveness means that it finally becomes unimportant that you hit back. You're done. It doesn't necessarily mean that you want to have lunch with the person. If you keep hitting back, you stay trapped in the nightmare. And you come to that realization and you make a different decision on purpose. I'm not hitting back. I'm done. Several years ago, in fact, I talked to someone after the first service, and this was kind of a powerful moment. And they said, Kevin, some of the worst hurts, and this was one of our sages, one of our senior adults, an incredibly wise person. They said, some of the hardest things I have to forgive are some of the hurts from high school. Interesting. And she said that, and she said, so I replay them in my mind. I replay those things. And those are some of the hardest things to get over. You know, she's right. I didn't share this story in first service, but when she said it, I thought, ooh, if I'm really going to be transparent here, I need an example. When I was in high school, I had good relationships with a lot of different people and everything, but there was this one guy, and I'm not going to say his name because people search. He was a bully. And I'm talking high school, okay? From middle school up through high school, this guy was a bully. He was a bully in the sense, I mean, the stuff that he did to me and to other kids are the kind of bullying things that would get kids expelled now. Back then, it was just toughen up. It makes you a man. That was kind of the thing. And there are things this guy said and did to me and to other friends of mine, that there are triggers. As a 41-year-old grown man with a wife and a wonderful career and a doctorate and two awesome kids and everything, that some of the things that people say to me immediately, I'm 15 years old again, and I'm right there. And I hated him. I hated his guts. I told my youth pastor, I want him to go to hell. That didn't change when I became a Christian. I just became justified in how I interacted with him, and I used the Bible to justify defending myself from his bullying in ways that made me feel really good, but made the situation much worse. We graduated in the same class. I continued to harbor resentment because everything seemed to go great for this guy. He was voted most likely to whatever. He was the state champion in several different sports. And he was the biggest jerk I've ever met in my life, and the epitome of a bully. And after several years, more than a decade, I'm at the National Youth Worker Convention in Austin, Texas. I'm there. I'm at a church of 13,000 people. I'm the director of youth ministries for a youth ministry department with hundreds of kids in my youth group. I had arrived. And I'm at the National Youth Worker Convention, and I'm kind of living large in that realm. And I sit down at a table to have a cup of coffee in between breaks, and I hear, Kevin Glenn! And it's this guy. And he's running. And he's got his arms out like this. And he's got on a shirt that's like that Lord's Gym, remember that? You know, it's Jesus like bench pressing with the cross on his back. His bench press this, and he's even bigger than he was in high school. And he's running at me, and I don't know what to do. The last time he ran at me, it didn't end well. And he embraces me. And he said, I just knew you were going to end up a preacher. Because I had my name tag on. Reverend Kevin Glenn. And the church that I was at. And he said, I can't even begin to tell you how Jesus has changed my life. And I thought, you got grace? Don't you know what you did to me? Don't you remember what you put us through? And now you're going to get huggy for Jesus in front of me? I wasn't happy for him. Could I show that? Could I say that? No. Did I feel that? Yeah. In that moment, if I had done what I felt like doing, I believe I would have said some things that would have forever changed me and him for the worst. I couldn't go with my feelings in that moment. This guy treated me like a word I can't say in church. And Jesus changed his life. Well, hallelujah. So I hugged him back. And I didn't feel like it. Great. I felt like Jonah. I wanted you to toast this guy. And you give him grace? Are you kidding me? Now what do I got to do? We sat down. Kevin, I know I was a real jerk to you in high school, man. I'm sorry about all that. That's it? You going to kneel or something? I had to say, well, hey man, I wasn't honest. I don't even remember. I try to block out high school. I said, man, I'm so happy for you. I wasn't. I lied to him. I'm so happy for you. In that moment, I wasn't. And I said, you know, Holy Spirit. Kevin, what do you say? It's like a father. You know, what do you say? Thank you. What do you say? What do you say? Not what I felt like saying. Man, I forgive you. Tell me about what's happened. And he told me a story. Oh my gosh. More suffering than I could even begin to imagine. And the feelings began to change. I assumed everything had gone as smoothly for him as I thought it was in high school. And I realized high school for him, childhood for him, was hell. When I said I wished for him to go to hell, he was living it. I had no idea. And it was coming out. You never know. You never know the story. You never know the backstory. Did he hurt me? Yes. Was it okay? No. Do I get it now? Yeah. To forgive him took a conscious decision. And now we're Facebook friends. And now the feelings are just there. And I'll put stuff, you know, sends me private messages a lot asking me, he's a youth worker. It's just awesome. Renee's story wasn't something that Matthew West could write the song on overnight. In fact, the song, Matthew West, as he put it together, said the chorus has to be like a prayer. In fact, Matthew West says that a 2-year gap went by between the time he heard Renee's story and when he wrote the song. Why? Because he said, this is too hard to live out. It's too hard of a choice. He had to do some self-reflection. There were some things he had to do in getting Renee's story into a song, and part of it was Renee helping him understand the distance between the feelings and the choice. And so the chorus of the song goes like this: show me how to love the unlovable. Show me how to reach the unreachable. Help me know. Show me how to do the impossible. The chorus is in the form of a prayer, because it's going to take prayer for us to make this choice. We won't do it on our own because we won't feel like it. And yet we're still called to it. Corrie Ten Boom. If anyone knows about forgiveness, and we'll hear more of her story, but Corrie Ten Boom, in a nutshell, she was subjected to unspeakable indignities. Those and members of her family in a Nazi concentration camp, and she writes about it in the book, The Hiding Place. And this is what Corrie Ten Boom says about the choice to forgive. She says this: forgiveness is an act of the will, and the will can function regardless of the temperature of the heart. But the mistake we might fall into in making this choice is that the choice and the feelings and the process and the journey are all wrapped up in one instantaneous act, and that's not the case. In closing today, it's important that we understand that instant coffee and instant forgiveness are rarely any good. Even Starbucks instant coffee is horrible, terrible, abomination. I'm a coffee snob. I have coffee snobs on my staff. And we together have determined that instant coffee will be one of the causes of the apocalypse, because it should not exist in civilized humanity. I joke to bring us up a little bit because I know it's been heavy, but you know, instant coffee is lousy. Instant forgiveness is about as good. This isn't it. We make a decision in real time. We make an immediate choice to take that step, but the first step is not the last step. It's simply the first in a process that may take years, that may take decades. And so don't make the mistake that so many people make in the church of thinking, because I know Jesus, I can instantly forgive. That's not necessarily a realistic aspect of things. See, Renee's story was a process. She didn't jump from anger to forgiveness instantly. We heard this week about the verdict, the life sentence handed down to Pedro Bravo in Florida, who was convicted of killing his best friend, Christian Aguilar, in a jealous fit of rage because Christian Aguilar was dating Pedro Bravo's ex-girlfriend. And in the aftermath of the sentencing and everything, Christian Aguilar's father was asked the question, have you forgiven Pedro? And his father replied, not yet. He did not admit his guilt, but I am beginning the process to heal. He understands something. He's not ready to forgive yet. Now, Pedro Bravo may never admit his guilt. That doesn't release Mr. Aguilar from the process of forgiveness, but if he's taking that path of healing, he will get into that process of forgiveness. See, forgiveness of the deepest kind, particularly forgiveness of a deep hurt, takes time. It is what some call a journey of the heart, and it's not something that happens overnight. In his book, The Reason for God, Pastor Tim Keller talks about forgiveness in a story of a man who was deeply, deeply hurt by the actions, of his spouse. And he writes this, he said, I forgave her, this is the man talking, I forgave her and it took me a year and I had to do it in small sums and I paid those sums. I paid those sums when I spoke to her and kept myself from rehashing the past. I paid them when I saw her with another man and refused to wallow in self-pity and to rehearse inside what she'd done to me. I refused to do that. I paid those sums when I spoke well of her to others, when I could have demolished her reputation. Those were the payments, though she never knew it. See, we have a thirst for vengeance. That's what comes naturally. That's what comes immediately. And forgiveness is something, a process that we work on and come to eventually. Interesting that when Peter goes and asks Jesus, Lord, how many times should I forgive someone who's offended me? Seven times? He thinks he's really kind of doing Jesus a favor, thinks he's doing the offender a favor to ask for seven times. And we all know Jesus' reply. No, 70 times seven. Where does that come from? Is Jesus just really, you know, trying to get Peter's goat, really trying to, you know, smack him down as Peter kind of needed a lot? The disciple with the proverbial foot in the mouth all the time. Actually, you have to go back to Genesis for this. Because in a fit of jealous rage, Cain and Abel over worship style. Interesting. Did you ever consider that? That Cain killed Abel over the way he expressed his worship. That's for another sermon or series. And in that first fit of jealous rage where one life was taken from another, Cain is sent away, and God makes the proclamation, if anyone kills Cain, if anyone takes vengeance on Cain, because remember, God is the one who says, when all human efforts at justice fail or when they seemingly get it right, I'm the one who ultimately is going to bring justice because God is the only one just enough to do it right. Which is why he says, vengeance is mine, not yours. I will repay, you don't repay. It's my job to repay, God says. If anyone kills Cain, he'll suffer vengeance seven times over. Don't mess with Cain. It's not your job to take vengeance on Cain. Vengeance became the flavor. Vengeance became the emphasis. And so later on in that same chapter, one of Cain's descendants, Lamech, comes on and has this vengeance idea. And he says, oh, I'll tell you something. You think vengeance on Cain sevenfold is a big deal? Let me tell you. If Cain is avenged seven times, then anyone who messes with me, Lamech will be avenged 77 times. That's what was in mind when Jesus takes a passage of Scripture associated with the severity of vengeance and does what he does with so much of the First Testament, the Old Testament, and turns it to what it's really supposed to mean and turns it around on Peter. So Jesus took a comment referencing revenge and made it about something bigger, something better, more than just a number, more than about retaliation, making it instead about something more powerful than vengeance, which we get drunk on. Jesus is saying to take all those feelings of vengeance you have and direct them toward forgiveness. Because forgiveness trumps all. And when it comes to how often you should do it, you're asking the wrong question, Peter. It isn't about the number. It isn't about the favor you're doing for the other person by giving 3 or forgiving 7 or forgiving countless times. The issue is about you. The issue is about your heart and your need to relinquish vengeance and be freed from that prison. Your need to forgive however many times it takes, for as long as it takes, for your own good. So how often do I forgive? As long as it takes. As long as it takes for you to get there. Forget about the number. It's about an attitude. And it is an attitude of the heart. It is an attitude that puts us in a place where we begin to willingly forgive. Not because we feel like it, but because we understand that it is right and it is good and it is the only way to be free for them and for ourselves. Which is why Martin Luther King Jr., of all people, says, forgiveness is not an occasional act. It is a constant attitude. And this attitude, friends, begins with a choice between seeking vengeance and seeking to forgive. And for you and for me, that choice begins with, first of all, experiencing and receiving the forgiveness from our Heavenly Father for our sin. For receiving something that until we've understood what we've been forgiven of and forgiven from, it's impossible for us to practice what we've been forgiven for. To be conduits of forgiveness, to be channels of forgiveness because we first have been forgiven. What is your choice today? As you sit in the cell of resentment and seeking vengeance, the door to that cell is open. What is your choice today? To walk toward that freedom or to stay rooted in the prison where you are? My prayer is that you'll choose freedom and begin to walk that process today. Friends, this will be our benediction. Would you repeat these words after me? God, show me how to love the unlovable. God, show me how to reach the unreachable. God, show me how to do the impossible, and to forgive. This is my prayer for you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now go do it.